talking at this time. There's something about the evening and the rain. Don't you feel we could sit here with some like cheese and white wine and it'd just be a such a civilized event? No one here, I think, is ignorant of what churches can become. You don't need to be a Christian to know that churches have covered up pedophilia on the inside while happily judging the sexual choices of those on the outside. It's true, isn't it? Now, I mean, New South Wales Labor may be being torn to shreds right now in the public eye because for so long they've been able to protect and keep unviolated their inner circles. But I think it's true that New South Wales Labor has nothing on churches when churches go wrong and become the ultimate inner circle. I talk about inner circles, and all of us know what inner circles are. We've all experienced them, often because we've wanted to be in one. But inner circles are defined by two great themes: the exclusion of the outsider and the defense of the insider. And many of you will have heard of C.S. Lewis. You may not have heard of a work of speculative fiction he once wrote called That Hideous Strength, regarded by many as one of his finest works, in which he introduces Mark Studdock. Mark Studdock is a young man who's recently become working as an academic at Bracton College, and he feels from the very beginning like an outsider there and longs to be accepted into the inner circle, what he calls Curry's gang. And then unexpectedly one day, Curry takes Studdock into his confidence, and we read, "You would never have guessed from the tone of Studdock's reply what intense pleasure he derived from Curry's use of the pronoun we." So very recently he had been an outsider, watching the proceedings of what he then called Curry and his gang with awe and little understanding, but now he was inside and Curry and his gang had become we. It all happened quite suddenly and was still sweet in the mouth. We know what it's like to long to be part of an inner circle or to enjoy being in one. And the church so often is this kind of inner circle. And particularly, I think, the church is so often seeming to be the church that people tragically expect it to be in the area of sexuality. There's really, it seems, no other area in which the church so often seems to protect its inner circle while so speaking out against everything outside that circle. And so over the next 3 weeks, as we explore this whole issue of sexuality through the lens of three chapters of 1 Corinthians in the Bible, we want to do it against a backdrop. Before we dive into the good, bad, and beautiful of sexuality itself, I want to take you through a much more important question, which is the question of how is the church called to be the church in relation to this whole issue of sexuality? What does it mean to be a community of sexual beings with our common identity found in Jesus and his rule over the church in the midst of a world of sexual beings who do not? And hopefully we'll be able to explore some of that tonight. It's going to be a bit of hard work, though, I want to warn you in advance, because I think some of the things you'll find here will be surprising and unexpected. So before we dive in, I'm going to pray. If you'd like to join me, that would be great. Otherwise, just maybe bow your heads and meditate upon your toes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. What you tell us is wonderful but also surprising, and therefore we are often slow to hear it and to understand it. Help me to speak clearly and us to listen well, to reflect well, to inwardly digest well, that we might come to understand the joy of what it is you are doing in the world through your church. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. First of all, what I want to do is first show you that churches will go weird. This probably doesn't come as a surprise to you all that much. Churches will go weird. And the church to which Paul is writing this passage is the church in Corinth. And it is the classic inner circle, defending its members and looking down on the world. Have a look with me at 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. One of the things that marked out pagans for the Jewish population in the first century was two big practices. They were the big marking stones they saw that separated Jews from pagans. And they were the fact that pagans practiced idolatry. They worshipped idols. And secondly, their sexual immorality. But within the Corinthian church, there is a practice that even the local pagans were appalled by. A man has entered into a publicly sexual relationship with his stepmother. One of the things this kind of sexual deviancy makes clear is that sex can't be abstracted from our social relations. The book of Leviticus, for example, records God's command, Leviticus 20 verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Because somehow when that happens, somehow when that thing, which I think we instinctively know is just weird, it's not just sexually odd, you know what I mean? Like, there's just something relationally very strange about it, the idea that a son might take his father's wife into his own bed, and it somehow exposes, makes vulnerable his own father. But the problem is not particularly the notoriety of the sin, the immorality of the Corinthian church, but the way in which they laugh and look down on the implied criticism of all of those pagans looking on. You are proud, Paul says. And in one short sentence, he manages to sum up the way in which they both defend a member of their own number, but also their scorn of those outside. Do you see that? You are proud in the face of criticism. How has this come about? How have they become proud about something so strange, so bizarre? It's worth taking just a moment to get inside their heads to explain. The Corinthian church had this funny thing going on in their worldview. They'd taken on the one hand, the Christian understanding of the unstoppable promises of God, and they combined it on the other with the pagan idea, the Greek, the Hellenistic notion of the unimportance and even the evil of the material world. Okay, your bodies don't matter. It's just your spirits. And so they were certain when they combined the two together, they were certain that nothing could get in the way of them escaping their physical bodies once and for all. That's what they look forward to. If, by the way, this sounds to you a little spookily, like the popular and totally unbiblical Christian notion that one day our immortal souls will waft on their way to heaven, you are absolutely right. But for the Corinthian church, if one day they would leave their bodies, then it didn't matter what they would do with them. It just didn't matter. In fact, in the mind of these Christians in Corinth, misusing your body sexually was a kind of way of trumpeting this whole truth to the world that one day you're going to leave it, right? It's like the way in which you drive that $1,500 unregistered car. Right, there's one of the ways in which you drive it. You drive it with the utmost casualness, right? You touch park at every opportunity, okay? You drive it into the inner city and try to park it in Newtown. You leave it casually unlocked, okay? I don't know if you've ever owned a $1,500 car. If you haven't, you've missed out on one of life's great joys. Okay, there's something wonderful about trumpeting to the world that this car is of no value, except in the way in which it gets me from A to B. The Corinthian church trumpeted the truth of their disdain for their bodies to the whole world. They didn't just ignore this man sleeping with his stepmother. In fact, it was kind of a badge of honor to them. It was a lens through which they looked down on anyone who didn't get that God would pull them out of their bodies one day. And so, they defended him and they judged the world. Secondly, though, although churches do go weird just like this, we read that church is actually called to be the total other way around. What I want to show you is that church is not called to be yet another depressingly familiar inner circle institution. Rather than judging out there and permitting and even defending in here, which is the way of all inner circles, they were actually called to be the other way around. Have a look with me at verse 2 and following. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So, this man, who the Corinthian church has been defending and boasting about, he's a member of their inner circle. He is to be expelled, to be excluded. He is, Paul writes, to be handed over to Satan. And this, by the way, just so you know, this isn't code for some kind of bizarre ritual involving pentagrams, a naked virgin, and a sharp knife. Okay, it's not like that. The early Christians knew, they understood the community of the church to be those who'd been summoned under Christ's rule, and outside that community, the world was governed by forces hostile to God, led and personified by Satan. Now, if you have any kind of cultural ear or memory, this will sound alarm bells for you. Once we hear about judging sexual immorality, we automatically are conditioned by our cultural context to leap to those conclusions which have been prepared in advance for us by a great cultural text like the Scarlet Letter. You guys are familiar with that? Penned by the great American romantic author Nathaniel Hawthorne, who wrote about a community which, by the way, you know there's a book, right? Not just a movie. Who wrote about a community which forced an adulteress, who is also the heroine, Hester, to wear a giant A, a red A, hence, just for the engineers, that's the scarlet letter, right? Scarlet, red, letter A, yep. And it pins it to a dress. And the story, the beautiful thing about the story is that this kind of exposing, this public shaming, doesn't actually diminish her, but actually allows her entry into whole new areas of experience and relationship, and exposes not her, but the hearts of her community for what they are. So we're kind of familiar and cautious about this language of exclusion. And here we get this classic language of exclusion, put him out of your fellowship. But what I want to do is I actually want to caution you against leaping too quickly to conclusions, because things are not quite what they seem. Have a look at verse 5 again. Hand this man over to Satan, and then skipping to the end, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I wonder if you can see what's strange about this. This man is to be excluded from the church, right? But do you see, the reason that he is to be excluded is that the expectation is that he will thereby be saved, or that his spirit will be saved. In the Scarlet Letter, Hester is excluded because her adultery meant that she was no longer one of them and was worthy only of a lingering damnation. We read one leader of the community says to her, "Live therefore and bear about thy doom with thee in the eyes of men and women." But this is exactly the opposite. The man is excluded not because he's no longer one of them, but because he is one of them. He is to be judged by the community because he will be saved. He is one of the saved, one of the community of the saved. He belongs in the inner circle, and that is why he is chucked out of it. This is an unexpected paradox. I want to take a moment to unpack this. I think I've got 4 points, and that should bring us to the end of where we're going. Firstly, he's to be judged because the inner circle belongs to Jesus and not to the circle itself. Have a look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is a metaphor, by the way, extended visual image. When the ancient people of Israel were rescued out of slavery in Egypt, God instituted for them a permanent meal of remembrance. And some of you who come from Christian families or in Christian households, shared households, may well have chosen over Easter to celebrate the Seder. And if you're Jewish, you will have celebrated a Passover sometime in the course of this year. You know. So the Christian festival of the Seder is a way of reinterpreting the Passover. At the Passover, what happened was the ancient people of Israel, as they were rescued out of Egypt, were commanded to eat a meal, a quick meal, roast lamb with bitter herbs and flat bread. Flat bread because who here makes bread? Sam does. I know Sam does. He lives with me in our house. Elliot does as well. Okay, I know Sam makes, what kind of bread do you make, Elliot?
I have a bread machine.
I still love you. But it is over hurdles, okay? To make real bread, right, to make real bread, right, firstly you need like some ancient starter, like some yeast from the time of pharaohs, which been handed on from father to son to mother to child. You know, it's that kind of thing, right? And you need to knead and prove. It takes hours and hours and hours, and that's how you get the awesome bread, right, the really, really good bread that Bourke Street Bakery or Sonoma has. Not that crappy bread that you buy from Coles, you know, real bread. It takes ages to rise. And my children are inner city kids to the point where, you know, there'll be like Saturday lunch and we'll say, hey, would you like a sandwich? And they'll say, what kind of bread is there? And we'll go, it's good bread. It's like fresh. We're going to slice it up. Is it Sonoma bread? No. That's a terrible lunch. That's my children anyway. Bread takes a long time to rise when made properly, and as a result of their quick departure, Israel would make bread that was flat, okay? Just you slap some flour and a bit of water together and like you got damper and it's thin and flat, you know, pancakes kind of stuff, and you roll it and you eat it. It's like that. It's that simple, okay? And then what was happening was that they were to each year continue to commemorate that, to remember that they'd been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And as a result of that, what they were to do is not only to make flat bread, but they were to not have leaven in their house, yeast in their house, for an entire week afterwards. Because the leaven became a symbol for something else. The leaven became a symbol for, you know, hard hearts before God. And it became that kind of symbol because, you know, it was the thing they kind of left behind in Egypt, you know what I mean? And then what happened was Christ, shortly before he died, the night before he died, he celebrated a meal in which he said he was the lamb. You know, he was the lamb whose blood was the means by which God's people were rescued from slavery. And Paul now picks up this metaphor further and says, you know, you, the church, are not to have leaven in your house anymore. Not that scungy bacterial stuff, right? But rather, you are not to have that kind of wickedness, that unrepentant sin in your lives either. Christ was the true Passover sacrifice. And so there's no longer any place in the community that he has established and built as his church, because that might contaminate the whole thing. And it's not ours to lose. It belongs to Christ. That's the first thing. He's to be judged because the inner circle, the church, belongs to Jesus and not to the circle itself. Secondly, though, and this is crucial, he is to be judged, not those outside the circle. And this is just, you've got to understand this. Look at me in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or adulterers. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And this is a startling move that happens here. You see, when Hester is cast out of the town, she is cast out of that one space, you know, the space of people who are like us, okay, into this general abstract kind of other group, the place of people who are like her. Okay, you get that, and you've seen that in various cases, right? She was one of us. Now she's been expelled into that place of people like her. There's the inner circle, and there is outside of it. There's the circle of the defended, and the circle of the judged. But here we discover that there are, in fact, three groups. And this is crucial. There is the community of the church. Okay? Then there is this man who is expelled from their community and with whom they are to have nothing more to do. And then there is the rest of the world, but the rest of the world is not the same as this man who's been expelled. They are two different groups. They are to have nothing to do with the man, but Paul says, you are not to withdraw from the world. You are to judge the man, but don't judge the rest of the world. Three groups, you see that? Thirdly then, the reason for this is simple, but I think also confronting. The church is called to judge those whom God will not. Let me say that again. It's very counterintuitive. The church is called to judge those whom God will not. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. It's a very simple truth here. God will one day judge the world outside of the church. We know the day of God's judgment is coming. We do not know when he will judge all people. Now, God's judgment is not on the basis of behavior. He doesn't look at our actions or our sexual immorality. He will judge not on outward things, but on inner things, on human hearts. And he will judge people, we know from the scriptures, for their rejection of Jesus. And this is Jesus' own teaching. He teaches more about this than anyone else, any other part of the scriptures. But the implication of this passage is that although God will judge those outside the church, he will not judge those inside the church. And therefore, it is the church's responsibility to do so. Let me break that into two things. Firstly, the church is the community of all of those who have put their trust in Jesus in response to his good news. Don't confuse this. I'm not talking about denominations here. I'm talking about the church, God's people. The good news in which they put their trust, or the gospel, is the news that God has judged our sins already in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we put our trust in him. In other words, God will no longer judge those in his church because he has already judged them in Christ. Their debt has been paid for and their sins erased. They do not get off scot-free. It's not like that. Their sins have been placed on Christ who stands in their place. If you don't understand this gospel, by the way, then you will not understand and you certainly won't love the church. And it's also true, I think, that if you don't understand the church, then you haven't actually understood the gospel. The consequence of this is this. When someone begins to live who is part of the church, who claims to be a Christian, out of step with their claim to follow Jesus, because their sins have been judged in Christ already, God will not judge them. It is the church's job to do so. In other words, and this is where we land, it's not the task of the church to judge immorality because immoral people don't belong in the church. It is the task of the church to judge immorality precisely because a person who commits sexual immorality but trusts in Jesus still belongs in and to the church. They are saved by grace, will not be judged by God, and so need to be judged by the church of which they are forever apart because of the work of Jesus. Let me just finish by just spelling out a couple of implications of this. Firstly, it means this. Whatever else it means that the church is not a moral community. It isn't distinguished by some behavioral line in the sand where those inside are defended and those outside are judged. Secondly, though, and listen to this, it means that the church is called to be a totally unique community. It is an inner circle that judges the insider but embraces the outsider. That is what the church is called to be. The inner circle that judges the insider and embraces the outsider. And I think we can begin to grasp something of the beauty of this reality. I can imagine, for example, imagine this with me for a moment, if you can, and try to laugh. Imagine a political party which held its own members to account for the highest level of integrity and yet embrace those that have been marginalized by so-called nice society. Can you imagine that? It's hard to imagine, I know. But you can imagine the profound impact that a community of this would make. And the church is called to be that kind of community, to show this to the world. And in doing so, to speak the gospel, to speak the good news of Jesus. Because this church, this unique church that belongs to Jesus, is a church of those whose judgment he has borne. And so is utterly different from anything else we know. And so is freed to have this extraordinary and outrageous stance towards, among other things, sexual issues. To judge the insider and to embrace the outsider. Were only the case that our churches knew this message and obeyed it with all our hearts. Yeah? I have no questions. Would anyone like to ask a question from the floor? I'm feeling strangely deflated by this experience. Yes?
How would it look like for a church to judge?
What would it look like, I've been asked, for the church to judge the insider? I imagine it would look totally different from what we see at the moment. What happens in churches today is churches tend, in our experience of Sydney, to be associated with nice middle-class society. And nice middle-class societies are based around the whole notion that you do not rock the boat. Okay? That even if there is something rotten in the state of Denmark, that we maintain the illusion, the veneer, that all is good. Partly, you know, because pastors and other people don't want anyone to know that their church is going through problems and they're the dark heart at the center of everything, and so they want to protect that so people don't leave in droves. Partly because that's what we're geared, right? We like to think of ourselves as different from the shame and honor culture of the first century Judaism, but of course that's not true at all. We are more bound by shame and honour than ever before. And so I think what it would look like would be obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in this. So in Matthew 18 and 19, Jesus does a whole bunch of pastoral teaching on things like marriage and so on, and sin. That's okay, you don't have to be embarrassed. Have a great night. He stuck his tongue out at me. So rude. Which just makes me wish how much Jar Jar Binks died in the first Star Wars. Where were we? What would it look like for the church, right? Well, what I think it would look... Jesus spells out what it would look like. Firstly, it would mean that we would start not by talking to one another about someone else's problem. That is called triangulation. That's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ's authority over our lives, right? When you start gossiping about someone, you know, coming out to some, you know, a friend saying, man, we have to pray for Bob. We have to pray for Bob because let me tell you what's going on in his life, right? We are evil, okay? And what we should do is, Jesus is very clear, you should go and speak to the person first, okay? Then you should gather witnesses because it's taken seriously. And thirdly, these things should be brought before the church. But we don't do this very often because so often we have a Christless Christianity in our churches. Okay, we are afraid to be obedient to him. We are afraid to trust in faith that if we follow his commands that things will turn out right. And so we don't do that. We're afraid of lawsuits and all sorts of silly things like that. And of course, because churches are so hungry for growth, often for the success of the pastor, and I speak shamefully, you know, from my own kind of experience, that and when someone leaves one church, another church is all too happy to take them as long as they'll pay their share of the offertory to make sure the building doesn't fall down. What I think it would look like would be churches who take love seriously. And love does not allow someone to walk into the path of fellowship with the devil. Okay, love takes seriously our call to be brothers and sisters, to call one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke. Love, well, where love is, Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where love is, fear is driven out. But of course, we tend to be driven by fear, so it would mean a church which focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and sets him at the center of their common life so they are no longer afraid and take seriously church discipline. It's interesting that we are the first generation to not widely state and claim that the marks, the clear marks of the true church of God are, okay, the faithful preaching of the word of God, okay, the godly administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. For the reformers, they were the three basic elements of the true church of Christ. How many of your churches have you seen church discipline done in public? Yeah, I thought not. Okay, next question. Yeah.
Maybe on that note, so a couple of weeks ago, today I found, there was a church that kicked out one of their members. Maybe it was sexual immorality or something like that. And that person backlashed, wrote a book or something about it. On that church, there's this huge commotion on the radio about it on that channel. Now, is it? I think I know the answer to this because it is the Word of God. I think my question is there still a place for church discipline in light of having these contributing to these negative perceptions of the church?
I think Alan Hirsch, the great missiologist who's writing a lot about this kind of stuff, that one of our great problems is that we still think the church belongs in the public square, the centre of the public square, forgetting, of course, that actually the church belongs in the fringe of society. In the course of the growth of Christendom, the church migrated alongside the great institutions of society, you know, the legal system, the schools and so on. And we are so desperate not to give that up. You know, our tax status, our reputation, all that kind of thing. We're desperately afraid not to give it up. And so we are so worried about being respectable. For the first five centuries of the church, if you were a Christian, then a legal representative of the Roman government could walk up to you, ask you, are you a Christian? And if you would not recant, they could have you killed on the spot. I'm not so worried about what they say about us in Today FM. And a church which is afraid of the media is a church which shows no reason to have any confidence in God. Next question. Yeah.
So, this man who's sleeping with his father, and in verse...
Father's wife. same, but different.
Verse 9 says, not even eat with a person like that.
Yeah. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the eating of a meal together was an expression of deep solidarity. So, for example, the Jews were not allowed to enter a Gentile's house. So if they did, they had to go through a period of ritual cleansing because of the signs of association. And who you ate with was a particular indication of who you expressed and considered yourself to be in solidarity with. We don't do that quite the same way in our culture. That is, for us, eating is, as much as anything else, a networking and social climbing activity rather than an expression of partnership and oneness. However, what it is clear is that there should be nothing in our behaviour towards that person that indicates that we share a fundamental common identity. It's not so much about friendship, okay, but it's about treating someone as a Christian. And so from that point onward, I take it the expectations, even though that person is being is one of God's people, they are almost to be treated as if they are not, because they are one of God's people, and particularly a distance is to be kept. Now, I think what happens is we see two extremes to this. Okay, so we see the situation where someone just slips in and out of church life, and nothing happens in our relationship, and then we know of the cults with their shunning kind of things. Now, I don't think either of those is the right answer. It is somewhere in between, and partly it depends on your church, on your own culture, your ethnic or your communal culture, but how you express solidarity. So, for example, I would be happy to see someone turn up, for example, to Sunday church, even after they had been expelled. But from that point, okay, if you have the powerful weapons of name tags at your disposal, okay, they wouldn't receive one of those. They wouldn't be welcome in a small group. You would not ask them to serve in any way, for serving within the church is what is given to God's people. You would probably ask them not to give any money. Okay, there are a number of steps you would take to publicly indicate their status outside the acceptable kind of world of the relationships and behaviours of God's people. Is that helpful? Yeah.
Have you ever had to do that before? So that's number one.
Yes.
Number two is sort of like, do you have any sort of resources that are good for thinking about people?
Yeah, there's a guy called, I think it's Jonathan Lehman, who's written a book on church discipline, life of the church. It's one of the 9 Marks series of books. And it's a very, very helpful resource. So I can recommend that to you. And you should probably slip a copy to your pastor as well. Yeah.
So where do we draw that line between expelling someone or keeping them as a member of the body of Christ who kind of, you know, are working towards?
Yeah, so I think the first thing you ought to get is this, right? Every single one of us keeps sinning all the time. Okay, we are not constituted sinners in Christ. Okay, you understand that? You're washed clean, you have a fresh start. Any burden of guilt is laid upon you now by Satan, and that is not to be a burden you carry. It's also true that many of us have blind spots, right? So some of us just keep on being jerks in areas that we don't get. And so there are sins in our own life of which we are unaware. Okay, and Christ's love covers over that. Oh, it's a great relief. However, I think in the Corinthian circumstance, the expectation that Paul has is some kind of a church discipline process will be followed. People will confront this person. Okay, they haven't yet, but they will, right? And it's if at that point someone has been confronted with their sin but refuses to change it after the process has gone through, that we should, with tears, okay, Christ wept over Jerusalem, with tears, we should expel them from our fellowship. And we should not be shy about doing that, but that will be a lengthy process. There was one circumstance where a man left his wife in an adulterous relationship while she was pregnant with his third child, okay, in my community. He left, okay, and I met with him over a period of months and months and months. And I pleaded with him. And in the end, I had to stand up in front of my congregation and explain to them that they were no longer to treat him as a believer. That was my first major task as the new senior pastor at St. Barnabas Broadway. I think we should probably wind up. Is that right? If you want to come and talk to me afterwards, I am not going anywhere for the moment.